As we come to Genesis chapter 34, Jacob is back in Canaan. You may remember that that happened towards the end of chapter 33 last week. And back in Canaan, and from his perspective, he's back in the promised land. He has set up camp, bought some property, built an altar, settling in, built barns for his livestock. He's been reconciled to his brother after 20 long years. If we're writing the story at this point, surely Jacob is now going to ride off into the sunset with his family and all of his possessions. And if you want something uplifting this morning like that, you've come to the wrong place. If you need a pick-me-up this morning after living in the world that we live in over the past week, you've come to the wrong place. The story that we find in Genesis chapter 34 has never appeared in a children's storybook Bible. There's never been a coloring book, a Bible coloring page that depicts these events, and understandably so. Those Sunday school felt boards that some of us unfortunately grew up with, they've never acted this scene out. And on top of all of that, I wonder if you noticed from Genesis 34 verse 1 to Genesis 34 verse 31, there is not one mention of God. He isn't even referenced in the entirety of the chapter. Yet we know from Paul's words to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Which is why, as we're going through Genesis, we're not going to take the children's storybook Bible approach and just skip over it, but we're going to believe what God's Word says in the New Testament with regard to the Old Testament, that it is Scripture and is inspired by God and will profit our souls as a result. In fact, elsewhere, that same apostle writing to the church at Corinth said, all of these things happened, all of the history of the Israelites happened as examples for us. Originally, when Moses is penning these words, it's for the wilderness generation in the days of Moses. After 40 years of wandering, the warning for them is this: do not give in to the temptation to stop short. If you remember where we finished last week, Jacob has pulled up short. He has stopped short. The warning is this: when you arrive, do not put your guard down. Don't stop pressing on. You're not immune to catastrophe, even upon arrival. Christ-likeness is our goal. We must, as God's people, press on towards the mark of full obedience, towards full conformity to Christ Himself. Unlike Jacob, Jacob was settling for superficial obedience and then baptizing his halfway obedience in religious activity. He built an altar, but he built it in the wrong place, resulting in his own self-deception. He was quite content, pleased with himself, having finally made it back. But God is not pleased. God is not pleased with compromised affections. Half-heartedness from God's people will not suffice with a holy God. He has called us to so much more. Why in the world would Jacob not just get his head on straight and make haste to go to Bethel? Why stop 20 miles short? Why just barely get inside the boundary of the Canaanites and stop? The reason is because the world has a grip on his heart. And it's squeezing it. Squeezing, it seems, the active pursuit of righteousness right out of him. There's no activity on Jacob's part. He just stops short. He's passively lying down, tired of traveling, tired of working, tired of serving, tired of struggling. In his mind, his pilgrimage is over. His traveling days are done. He's in the promised land, and he is content with that. But he is failing. He is failing to make his calling and election sure. He is failing to obey. He's refusing to act like his citizenship is in heaven. He's acting like his citizenship is here on earth and setting up camp where it's comfortable and convenient. But he's really not as content as he's pretending to be. It's what I've called here a caricature contentment, an imitation. It's not real contentment. And we can see that because the caricature contentment in Jacob produces cowardly compromise in Jacob's life. And Jacob will suffer the consequences of his compromising cowardice, which is the title for this morning's sermon. This is the only pick-me-up I have for you. There are terrible consequences to compromising cowardice. Sin has consequences, awful consequences, for ourselves as well as for others. The bitter fruits of Jacob's sin is recorded primarily in chapter 33 from last week, but the bitter fruits spill over into chapter 34. You noticed it in the reading. Rape, murder, looting, plundering of property, theft. Personal failure on Jacob's part led to disastrous consequences for his family. Let's consider these 31 verses in three different sections. First, verses 1 through 7, the rape of Dinah. The rape of Dinah. Verses 8 through 24, religious deception. In verses 25 to the end of the chapter, ransacking destruction. The rape of Dinah, religious deception and ransacking destruction. Religious deception and ransacking destruction. Verse 1. Dinah went out to visit the daughters of the land. She went out to see the ladies of the land. How do these Canaanites live? Mere curiosity, most likely. There are a lot of commentators that want to throw her under the bus, and I think they're trying to justify something that's unnecessary. The scripture simply says she went out to see how the ladies of the land were living. But instead of seeing them, she herself was seen by Shechem, the local prince, the son of the local leader. When Shechem, verse 2, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Listen to the words in this verse. When Shechem saw Dinah, he saw her, he took her, he lay with her by force. Now, think back with me to the garden. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve, there in the garden, in the very first temptation, she saw and she took what was not hers. And it's not the only place that this shows up. 2 Samuel 11. Now evening came, and King David saw Bathsheba bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. All three of the verbs are repeated here in the story of David and Bathsheba. He saw, he took, and he lay. When Shechem, the prince of the land, saw Dinah, the young girl, probably 15 or 16 years old, when he saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. This is a stern, it should serve as a stern warning for us. They saw, this is each of these instances, for Eve, for Shechem, for King David. What they were laying their eyes on ended up dragging them into sin. The old song that you're probably familiar with at some level, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." It's important for us to remember, because the things that you look at will become the things that you long for, and they will become the things that you take and steal, things that are not meant for you, that are not yours. Now, this could be something as simple as an item online or that's advertised on a billboard or someone else's innocence for your sexual gratification. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. They saw and they took. Be careful with your eyes. When Jacob heard, verse 5, that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter, his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent. This is really mind-boggling. Mind-boggling for any human, but particularly for anyone with a daughter. Jacob knew what had happened. He was not unaware. Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter. There's no question in the text here in verse 5 with what's being said. But that's not the right response. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so he kept silent. We don't understand all that's at play, but surely the livestock out in the field, Jacob was concerned about the bottom line, his pocketbook. He can't call his sons in. The livestock then will go without. Something's going to happen. He's going to lose some money in the deal. He did nothing. He kept silent. He did nothing. Nothing except fail. He did nothing except fail to act. He failed to act decisively. He failed to act immediately. He waited. He waited until his sons came in from the field at the end of verse 5. He kept silent. Jacob kept silent until they came in. Abdicating his role to protect and to provide for his family. Just giving it up, turning it over to his sons. Now, when the sons of Jacob came in from the field and heard it, they were grieved and very angry. And ideally, this would have shamed Jacob and he would have realized, oh, this is the right response to this kind of thing. Grief and anger, this is the exact right response to sin. It's the right response to all sin, not just other people's sin. And they said it correctly. A disgraceful thing had been done in Israel, for such a thing ought not to be done. Why did this disgraceful thing happen? Well, first of all, because we live in a fallen world where disgraceful things, that is sin, often happen. Why did this disgraceful thing happen? Though we live in a fallen world where disgraceful things do often happen, disgraceful things, sin, is much more likely to happen when you choose to settle among the pagans rather than among God's people. If you have your Bibles open, look back to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 33. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and he camped before the city. He bought a piece of land. We're right back to the problem of Jacob pulling up short, stopping short, hanging out among the pagans and then wondering why pagan activity is happening in his own home, within his own family. The psalmist warns us about this in the very first psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. This is what Jacob has done, sliding just inside the boundary of Canaan. And setting up shop, planting down his roots. And as a result, sin happens, not just small sin. But Dinah, his daughter, is raped by the prince of the land. Which brings us to the second section, religious deception. Shechem desires to marry Dinah. Verse 3 is interesting, coming off of the heels of taking her and laying with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah. He loved her and spoke tenderly to her. But you know what? Just because you actually like someone, it's not okay to take advantage of them. Shechem's desire does not revoke somehow the charge of rape. But he does follow up with an actual proposal. Verses 8 through 10 record it. And this is the culturally common approach to marriage. The fathers get together and discuss the potential of their kids marrying. But there's much more on the table here in this situation than just Shechem and Dinah beginning a life together. There is. This can be the beginning of a long-term lucrative partnership for us both. We'll come together. We'll share livestock. The land is plentiful. We'll become one people. Lots of our sons and daughters can marry one another, not just these two. Business will be successful. If you remember, part of Jacob's reasoning in pulling up and settling down here was because it was a commercial crossroads. But if we know and remember the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's impossible for us not to realize that what Hamor is actually doing is offering Jacob a shortcut to God's promise. Jacob has already been promised all of this land through his father and grandfather. Listen to Genesis 17:8. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. God has already promised Jacob. Hamor is here offering a shortcut to that. You don't have to wait on God and His timing and do everything properly. Just come and join with us. Let's intermarry and intermingle. He offered him economic benefits and social advantages. In fact, in verse 10, you shall live with us. The land will be open. Live and trade in it. Acquire property. That phrase, acquire property, in verse 10 of 34 is the same root word used in the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17 of an everlasting possession. That possession and acquire is the same root word. This Hamor is just coming in, trying to do an underhanded deal and offering Jacob a shortcut. But he's not just offering that. He is offering a measure of restitution as well for the sin that has happened. Verses 11 and 12. Shechem said, if I find favor in your sight, I'll give whatever you say to me. Whatever the payment, whatever the gift you require, I'll give it. Just give me the girl. You can imagine that Shechem's sin against Dinah and Jacob and the family has produced slight problems with these negotiations. So in an attempt to smooth things over, I'll give you anything if you just give me Dinah. Which is interesting, because he's already taken Dinah. He took her in verse 2. He took her and lay with her. And he still has her. If you look back at verse 26. After the brothers come in and kill Hamor and Shechem, they took Dinah from Shechem's house. She's already there. He's already taken her. And he has the cart before the horse. Everything is out of order in his mind, which is understandable for those of the world. And Jacob, he's there in the midst of these negotiations. In one sense, he's physically present. But look at verse 13. Jacob plays the coward. The offer is made from Hamor. Shechem adds his piece, but Jacob's sons answered. Why? Where is Jacob? Why are the sons the ones having to speak up? Why doesn't Jacob speak up and decline the offer outright? No, absolutely not. We want no part of that. Why not explain that it's God who has said no? He's already promised to give him that land. He doesn't need Hamor to strike some deal. Why doesn't Jacob stand up and speak up and be a blessing to the Canaanites by remaining distinct and pure? That's how the Canaanites will actually be blessed, if God's people will remain pure and distinct? Why not invite Hamor and Shechem and all the others to become worshipers of Yahweh? Why doesn't he stand up and preach the glad tidings of God and what he's provided for his people and what he's promised to do and bless all the nations? Jacob had successfully avoided Esau's offer of joining back, and he's much more akin to Esau than he is to Hamor and Shechem. But now he appears aloof. Nowhere to be found. Nothing to say. Allowing his sons to step in and play the man while he shrinks back in cowardice. An opportunity for evangelism evaded. A chance to fully hope in God while the world witnesses, lost. A place to stake his claim on the promises of God, missed. Listen, you remember what Jacob said to Esau when Esau offered for him to go back to Seir, to his hometown? He used the excuse of caring about others. Now, all these little ones, they can't make it. A hard day's travel will be tough on them. But here, it becomes quite clear, Jacob has no interest in others, not even his own personal family. He just plays the part of a coward. But the sons offer an answer. "We cannot do this thing," they begin their answer. And then the deceit piles on. The sons were not passive cowards. They were, however, disgracefully deceitful. And they began with a true sentiment. "We cannot." But their honesty stops there. The apple does not fall far from the tree. Adam in the garden took and ate. His son committed murder. Jacob had been deceitful time and again, and his sons have learned the tricks of the trade. They say to the marriage proposal, to the intermingling, to the becoming one people in the land of Canaan, "You have yourselves a deal if you become like us, if you are circumcised." Listen, this was the mark of the covenant, the promise that God had given them that He was their God. And this spiritual ritual that was full of covenantal promise meant nothing to Jacob's sons. A whole lot like Jacob building that altar when he crossed over into the land of Canaan. It didn't mean all that it should have because he had been less than obedient. Baptizing your sinful shortcomings accomplishes nothing. Adding spiritual ritual to half-hearted obedience accomplishes nothing. Jacob maintained his religious practice while stopping short. His sons here are using religious practice to annihilate their enemies, setting them up to be slaughtered, and using the name of God and the sign of the promise of God to do so. External religion was all that mattered to them, which made it easy then for them to use it to deceive and eventually destroy. Notice, they said, "Just be circumcised." There's no spiritual implications alluded to, none even mentioned. The sign of the covenant meant nothing to them. "Here, just go through these motions. You'll be like us, and then we will be okay before God." It's proof that they didn't understand the promises of God and the demands and expectations of God. "You'll be like us." When God's people do not take religious practices seriously, the world will never see them as important. "Just be circumcised like we are circumcised." Hamor and Shechem understood the sign of the covenant, the promise of God, as a mere weird cultural hang-up for the Israelites. Just a mere formality. No spiritual substance whatsoever. And this is a real danger in the church today. The temptation to reduce the requirements of church membership to the lowest common denominator. It may grow the crowds, but it will not grow the church. This ultimately obliterates the distinction that God's people are called to have. We're called to be a peculiar people, to be distinct. Hamor and Shechem accepted the offer. Sure. You're offering us land and ladies. We'll take it. A few days of pain was worth the eventual gains in their mind. And they were happy enough with it, convinced enough that it was a good enough deal, they could go back and convince the entire village. They sold the deal to the rest of the city. Everyone was willing to go through with the circumcision. Verse 24 says, every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Which brings us to the last point. Ransacking destruction. Verse 25. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain. The deceptive technique had played out. They had all been circumcised and strategically waiting to the point when the pain would be the worst, when they were incapacitated and lacked the ability to do anything about it. Simeon and Levi, sons of Jacob, led the way doing the initial dirty work, and the other brothers had no problem joining in for the plundering after every male was dead. Premeditated murder on the part of Jacob's sons. Theft of property and theft of persons. They took all the stuff. They took all the women and children. They took all the livestock. Jacob's sons, verse 27, came upon the slain and looted the city. Such selective morality. They were outraged at Shechem's treatment of Dinah. And they're unconcerned about the self-defilement that they're experiencing by stripping these dead corpses. No thought regarding the unnecessary taking of life and property. They were basically saying, what's sin for you is not sin for me. Or, your sin justifies me responding in any way that I want. Then Jacob said to Simeon, silent Jacob finally decides to speak. The brave hero. He's got up enough courage now. What will the patriarch have to say? Look at what he says, verse 30. You have brought trouble on me by making me odious. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed. I and my household, seven times using the first person pronouns. He reveals Jacob isn't worried about anybody else. He isn't worried about anything else. He's worried about himself. Look at this trouble that you've brought on me. Look at what you've done. Time and again throughout this story, Jacob had a chance to stand up and do the right thing, to speak up. And he didn't do it. And then when he does open his mouth, he reveals that he is only concerned about himself. He didn't speak up to condemn their sin. He breaks his silence simply to complain about all of the difficulties that they have created for him. He is passive. He is quiet. He is cowardly. But he will take charge in a moment about complaining with regard to his own difficulties. And the sons said, should Shechem treat our sister as a harlot? This final inquiry in this episode from the brothers is piercing. They answer Jacob's misguided thoughts. Jacob says, what about me? What about me? What about me? And they have to remind him, what about your daughter? What about our sister? What about the sin that happened that you've done nothing about? And it ends there. Nothing from Jacob. No response. So self-consumed, he has nothing to say regarding his daughter's treatment. I mentioned in the outset that God is not mentioned or referenced or alluded to in the entirety of this chapter. But if you look back at the last verse of chapter 33, Jacob erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, that is the God of Israel. God is mentioned in the very last verse there. And if you look ahead to verse 1 of chapter 35, then God said, immediately, God is back on the scene speaking to Jacob. Interestingly enough, if you read the rest of it, go on to Bethel and live there. Make your altar there. So God is there. And God is here. In 34, there is nothing. This huge parenthetical absence of the acknowledgement of God. Through all of this that's happening, Jacob does not acknowledge God. And everyone else around him joins in functioning as practical atheists. God was keeping His promise of blessing even in the midst of this, through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God and to respond in godly ways, yet He remained faithful in their lives. He kept them separate, using awful circumstances. He kept them separate and distinct. This threat again, the potential mixing with the Canaanite culture. And God's promise remained true and faithful. But here's the thing. This remarkable truth that God remains faithful even when we're faithless, that God remains faithful even in the midst of their sin, the onslaught, the deception, the cowardice. A remarkable truth, but it must not result in us breathing a sigh of relief, of, whew, I'm glad we don't have to press on. If we respond that way, then we fail to realize the awful consequences of compromising cowardice. Rather, seeing the faithfulness of God should incite us, should push us to press on, to know the Lord, like Hosea says, to press on so that we may lay hold for that which was laid hold of us by Christ Jesus, like in Philippians, pressing on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, pressing on to maturity, like the writer of Hebrews says. We must press on. We must not respond with compromising cowardice, which is sin. And sin has awful consequences. And not just for ourselves, but for others. The bitter fruits of Jacob's sin: rape, murder, plundering, looting, theft. Jacob's personal failure led to disastrous consequences for his family. The consequences of compromising cowardice. May God, in His remarkable grace, rescue us from Jacob-like responses, from Jacob-like passivity. May God prevent us from Jacob's son's responses. The initial response was fine and needed. The grief, the anger. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We do not take it into our own hands. May God help us to be grieved over the sin that is all around us, and grieved over the sin that is within us. And may we be angry and yet not sin as a response to the prevalence of sin all around. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that exposes us, for the forgiveness of sin that is offered to us. God, we pray that You would work mightily in us, that You would grant us grace to stand up, to pursue You, to press on to full maturity. to desire you above all things, to guard our hearts and our mind, to be careful with our eyes, with what we look at and what we long for. God, will you help us to have a fresh awareness of the consequences of sin, not only for ourselves, but for others around us. God, we thank you for your faithfulness, how you've kept us thus far. God, will you continue keeping us, even in the midst of a sin-stained world, even when we've been faithless. God, you've proven yourself faithful time and again. We pray, God, that that would press us on in complete conformity to Jesus Christ. God, aid us in being rightly grieved and rightly angry about sin. But oh, how we need your mercy to rightly respond to the sin, to offer forgiveness, to pursue forgiveness at all cost. God, we thank you for the gospel, for the reality of the knowledge of sins forgiven, that you sent Christ, promised through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have secured for yourself a people. Time and again, we see it on the pages of the scriptures, even today, how you maintained the line that you promised that you would send the Messiah through. God, we thank you that you sent him, that he came and lived and died, was buried and raised again. God, we thank you that he, after ascending on high, he poured out the Holy Spirit that has saved and sanctified so many of us. God, will you continue to work, drawing the lost to you and conforming the Christians into greater likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.